All right. We are first Sunday after Christmas. Gospel text for the day is Matthew 2. It's the aftermath of the visit of the Magi. So we'll take a look at the aftermath of the visit of the Magi. Next Sunday being the celebration of the Epiphany, we'll take a look at that actual text from the visit of the Magi. So we'll kind of go a little bit backward, but that's okay. Focused on the reading from Galatians 4 this morning in the message, the sermon. So we'll take a look at the gospel text for today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, the beginning of a new week, the celebration continuing on of Christmas and the incarnation of our Lord for us and for our salvation. Pray that, Lord, you would continue to bless us and strengthen us in our faith, that you would give us a right understanding of your word, that indeed we can share this faith with others and find confidence and joy in our salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've noticed, if you pay attention to church year calendars, this time of year is actually very busy when it comes to holy days, or at least observations of saints and other events. So, of course, you have the 25th being that of Christmas. December 26th on the church year calendar is the recognition of Saint Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The 27th is the recognition of Saint John, the apostle and the evangelist. And then the 28th is the recognition of, anybody know? The Holy Innocents. All right, so this is the recognition, I wouldn't say a celebration per se, but a recognition of that day when we have the aftermath of the visit of the Magi, the slaughtering of the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, which we'll take a look at this morning. But to start off, I wanted to read to you from Treasury of Daily Prayer what this devotional book says regarding that day, and Luther has some words regarding it as well. So from Treasury of Daily Prayer, the Holy Innocents, Martyrs, writes, Matthew's Gospel tells of King Herod's vicious plot against the infant Jesus after being tricked by the wise men. Threatened by the one born king of Jews, Herod murdered all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger. These innocents, commemorated just 3 days after the celebration of Jesus' birth, remind us not only of the terrible brutality of which human beings are capable, but more significantly of the persecution Jesus endured from the beginning of his earthly life. Although Jesus' life was providentially spared at this time, many years later another ruler, Pontius Pilate, would sentence the innocent Jesus to death. And then Luther writes regarding this, we resist evil with the ministry of word and sword, and yet the evils which cannot be averted we bear to our great advantage, but to their detriment and destruction. In regard to this line of thought, there is also a celebrated dictum of Gregory, the ungodly do good to us by doing evil. And Augustine says of the infant slain by Herod that an enemy with his whole strength and all the resources of his kingdom could not have benefited the children more than by killing them. Accordingly, God humbles those who are his to exalt them. He kills them to make them alive. He confounds them to glorify them. He makes them subject to raise them up. When I am about to depart from this life, I support myself with this consolation that I believe in God's Son. And yet I am buried. I am eaten by worms. I am consumed by the most foul rottenness. As Job says, I said to the rottenness, you are my father, and to the worms, my mother or my sister. Here I do not discern God's plan, that although I die and rot away, I must at some time be revived. But God has promised and said, you will live, for I live, and you will live. I am the Lord your God. How? In eternal life and with a more beautiful and brighter body than the body of the sun. At present I do not see or feel this, but I believe it and suffer this very short delay. For this life has already been prepared, and in the meantime the crown of the kingdom and glory is being prepared, which the Lord will give me on that day, the righteous judge, as Paul says, and not only to me, but also to those who love his coming. Any questions or comments on that? So, insightful words from Luther, certainly worth time for meditation and focus throughout our livelihood as well, remembering what God works through our suffering and through our struggles, bringing about our glory and our salvation as well. So we'll jump into our gospel text. It's from Matthew chapter 2. So if you'll turn your Bibles to that page, Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. So again, this is after the visit of the Magi. Get there in my Bible. Okay. Put that aside. So we'll have somebody read the text for us from 13 through, let's start with 15. And we'll go from there. 13 through 15, a reader.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son."
All right, good. So that gives us our intro then into what's unfolding after the visit of the Magi. When they had departed, they being the Magi. Why am I using the word Magi? Oh, let's do that. Where did they go? They're not listed there. Have to go up here. Magi from the east. The Greek word is magoi or magos, coming from the Hebrew, same word, which doesn't mean a king, but actually some type of an advisor of sorts, or perhaps somebody, a student or a studier, a professor of some kind. The Magi are included in the court of Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel goes there and interprets dreams. The Magi are some of those who are consulted on the interpretation of those dreams, but fail in doing so. So there's a connection then we often make with the Magi to Babylon of the past. And so we always wonder, where did the Magi come from? We don't know for sure, but if they're the same type of Magi from Daniel's history, then that would put them in the area of Babylon, which is around the Fertile Crescent from Israel. About how far do you think that is from Baghdad area, Iraq, modern-day Iraq, and around to Jerusalem? Shorter by the crow flies, but you got to go around the Arabian Desert there, and it's about 900 miles, give or take. Okay, so how long would it take to walk 900 miles? Couple days. Okay, trying to do the math, if you were able to walk 12 hours a day at 4 miles per hour, that's 48 miles a day, right? So it would take you 10 days to get 480 miles, another 10 days to do that. Now, are you going to be able to keep up that pace the whole way? Probably not, and they probably didn't do a full 12 hours. Probably stopped and rested. They got to take care of their animals and all that kind of stuff. So you're looking at least several weeks, probably a couple months of travel time for the Magi to get around the horn, so to speak. If you've seen the movie The Nativity Story, anybody seen that? It was about 5, 6, 7 years ago, something like that. How did they portray the visit of the Magi? Somehow they're made aware of the birth of Jesus before he's born. They actually start their journey before he's born, and they're able to arrive at the manger, at the stable, the same time the shepherds get there, all on the same night, to give us the perfect picture of our usual nativity scenes, right? And they actually, you know, have that in film, kind of that shot with the shepherds and the Magi all there. Right? But that's not likely how it occurred. Okay, so the star appears when Jesus is born. That's when the Magi see it from the east, seeing it in the west. They don't know exactly where to go, but they know probably with a connection to the Old Testament scriptures, with their contact previously with Daniel and the other Israelites. So they know of the prophecies or have some familiarity with them. And so they know it's in Israel. And what do they say to the community in Jerusalem when they arrive? What do they ask? Where is he who is born King of the Jews, right? So they know of something regarding the southern kingdom, and they know the capital of that kingdom is Jerusalem. So that's where they go first and start asking their questions. Okay, the star doesn't lead them specifically to Jerusalem. It's just above the sky, or above the Israel in the west from the Magi, and connecting it with the prophecies, that's where they end up. So they start asking their questions, and Herod then talks to his scribes and his advisors, and they say the scriptures, the prophecies say he was to be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah says. Okay, so now the Magi are sent forth to go to Bethlehem, and Herod says, when you find out about Jesus, where he's at, then you come back and let me know, so I too can go and worship him. What's Herod's plan? Put an end to him. Why? Jesus is a threat, right? Any potential king is a threat. Why? Why is Herod so worried?
He didn't want to lose his power.
Okay. I'm going to try to write here on my whiteboard. Okay. So we got Herod here. See if I can do this without messing it all up. Hey, what do we know about Herod? Kind of his ancestry. Good. So he's not a descendant of David, right? I believe we know him to be an Idumean, okay, or of the Hasmonean type empire. He's not a full-bred Israelite, okay, and he's not a descendant of David. So he sits on the throne, but not legitimate. Sorry, sloppier than I wanted. Okay, so he's not legitimate, which means...
So he's nervous that he'd be taken over.
You get the right people to complain about it, and you get enough backing to support your claim, and you can get him removed. Okay, and he's always also paranoid about his own family. He's killed two of his sons, who he thinks is going to try and take over the throne. And so we've got some serious issues here with this king. And so when they arrive saying, who is he? Where is he? He was born king of the Jews. Major red flags, yeah. Yeah, so who put him on the throne as king? King of sorts. Are they not an independent nation, right? Who are they under the authority of?
Rome,
right? So what has Rome done? They've put a king in place to try and keep the people at peace, right? You put one of their own or someone close to that. They don't care. The Romans don't care about a direct descendant of David. They just care about having somebody they can control and who will be allegiant to them, loyal to them, so that he can be in charge of that area. They do this with all the different provinces surrounding the areas as well. So they can't be everywhere at once. Okay, so yeah, they're not too concerned with that, but the Jews aren't very happy about that. They're not, oh yeah, we don't care who's on our throne. They would like it to be a descendant of David. Okay, and that's also then a messianic type idea too, that the Messiah will be from the line of David.
Joe, you had your hand up, sorry.
You answer, you're going to answer those questions. All right. So yeah, Herod's paranoid, he's worried. And so when he hears that these Magi have come, born king of the Jews. Now, why didn't Herod know Jesus was already born?
Census going on, so.
Yeah, so again, Jesus, God places Jesus, has him born into this world in a more incognito type of way, right? He's not born in the palace. He's not born of royalty. He's born in Bethlehem, okay, which is kind of the fertile plain area out of Jerusalem that supports Jerusalem with all of the grain and the bread. That's its name, House of Bread, Bethlehem. Okay. So we have Herod not too aware of what's going on in that area. Maybe reports of the shepherds announcing Jesus' birth has come into Jerusalem, but we have no record of Herod being familiar with that at all.
Yep. Well, given that Herod was paranoid about being replaced as the puppet king and, you know, had killed two of his sons, I would be the last person to bring it up to him.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah. And this is what it says here too, right? All Jerusalem is troubled with him when this word comes about. Why? Like Joe said, he's got a rap sheet, right? Or a reputation. When things don't go his way, he's going to try and make it go his way, even though he's older and he's seen a lot already. Okay. So we have Herod. We're going to do more of that next week. Got back to the text for today. Okay. We have Herod, who's paranoid, wanting to kill Jesus, okay, or this potential king of the Jews. Okay. So we've got then. Yeah, Andy, go ahead. From Bethlehem to Egypt. Good question. It's not as far as from Babylon to Israel, okay? And it's probably not going to be into the heart of Egypt. I think at that time the Sinai Peninsula was operated by some of the Egyptian forces. But there are establishments of Jews in that northeastern part of Egypt. So it wouldn't probably have been a couple days worth of travel.
John?
I've traveled between Bethlehem and Beersheba, mm-hmm. and that was about 90 miles from Jerusalem to Bethsheba.
Okay.
Bethsheba was only about 30 miles approximately to the Egyptian border.
Okay. So, yeah,
you're looking at 120 miles then to Egypt from Israel, from Jerusalem, down through the Gaza Strip and south from there. So not too far, right? So a couple hours driving. Couple days walking, and not too bad, but enough out of Herod's vicinity for him to be safe there, and for Jesus. Okay, so an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, says, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So why does the angel have to reveal this to Joseph?
Probably wouldn't come by word of mouth.
Okay. Yeah, probably would not have come by word of mouth. It's probably not something Herod's publicizing, right? We've got a potential threat to the throne. I don't know if he's going to turn to the Jews to have them turn in their own. I'm assuming a slaughtering of the babies there would deter people from that. So it's probably a more secretive thing. So Joseph would not have come across this information in normal ways. Okay. Where is Joseph at this time? This is the tricky part, right? where has he gone? Now, we've got nothing really at the end here of the story. Now, yeah, we've got to pinpoint kind of where this is in the days of Jesus. how long after his birth is this all happening? The visit of the Magi, we say, doesn't take place within the first 40 days, typically, of Jesus' life. After his birth. Why is that? Okay.
8 days, right?
Circumcision doesn't have to be in the temple, per se. That's 8 days. But they do have to go to the temple for the rite of purification at 40 days. Okay, so they do go there, and what do they offer as their sacrifice, according to Luke?
Doves,
right? Which is the sacrifice for the poor. Okay. If the Magi had already visited them, we logically conclude because of the gifts that they give, they would have been able to afford more than just the doves. Okay. Now, again, the scriptures don't say that specifically, but that's kind of how we put together a timeline. So it'd be somewhere after that 40 days that the Magi would arrive. Now, what does Luke say at the end of that section there after their arrival for a purification?
Go back to Nazareth.
They go back to Nazareth. Right? Now, we don't know exactly when that is, okay, but some would argue then that the Magi actually end up visiting Jesus not in Bethlehem, because Mary and Joseph wouldn't have a need to stay there anymore following the rite of purification, but would actually find them up in Nazareth. Okay? And that would make sense with the movement of the star, right? So, again, we can do this more next week, but the Magi are sent to Bethlehem because that's what the prophecy said, but it's then the star reappears. And they're filled with great joy, and it leads them exactly to where Jesus is, in a house, right? So no longer in a stable or in a manger, per se. Okay, so we could have Joseph and Mary up in Nazareth, could still be down in Bethlehem. Again, we're not exactly sure. Okay, but the word has not gotten to Joseph regarding what Herod's plan is, so the angel must make a revelation. And the word here, again, from Matthew, not really the word, oh, coming up there. Rise and take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. Okay, so again, Joseph and Mary kind of out in the wind, not in the wind, but not sure what's going on. Dan?
Nazareth is a good day trip, isn't it, from Bethlehem?
Probably coming.
Couple days.
Yeah, again, that's as the crow flies about 80 or 90 miles, but you got to go east across the Jordan down the eastern side of Samaria, stay away from the Samaritans, and then back across through Jericho.
So that makes the Nazareth theory a little difficult because they would probably be safe up there, wouldn't they?
Well, that's one of the questions that comes up, but we don't know how far Herod's reaches, right? He's got, I think, his brethren, other relatives who are in charge of the area up north. So it's possible that he could have that reach up there too. But you would think then, yeah, that he would be safe if he was up in Nazareth. But some would argue that's maybe not the case. But yeah, that thought's occurred to me too. And I'm not sure. I can't say 100% what my position is on that. You know, I like the idea that it could be somewhere else, but the pieces don't always work there. Matt, Michael?
When they're coming back from Egypt, their first thought is Bethlehem, isn't it? And they say King Herod's son's on the throne, and so then they decide to go to Nazareth instead?
Yeah, let's see here. This is coming up in 19. Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Yeah. So, yeah, that's another one of those pieces that could say, going back to where they initially were. Okay. So, yeah, it's a little bit of a mystery. I don't know of any other explanation we could offer there.
But it did not say Bethlehem,
did it? Yeah, it just says Judea, right?
Yeah, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he's going to the land of Israel, whatever that might mean. So it's either Judea or Galilee in the north. They have the history in Nazareth prior to that, but we don't know exactly when they arrived there. And this is, I think, the first time, make sure of that Nazareth is mentioned. I'm sure they already have, yes. But interestingly enough, yeah, I've heard this before. Nowhere, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Nazareth is mentioned. So Matthew does not put Joseph and Mary in Nazareth before Jesus' birth. Luke does. Okay, so Matthew makes it a point then to mention Nazareth for the first time. You notice how he does it here too, how he lists this. Where'd it go? Down here. Yeah, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that, if we knew that, if he had talked about it before, he wouldn't have to say a city called Nazareth because we'd already be familiar with it. This is the first time he lists it as though the audience wouldn't know. Okay. So, interesting. And that then fulfills prophecy, but we'll get to that too. All right, let's see. So we've got them fleeing to Egypt. He rose and took the child and his mother by night. Why night?
Harder. Just get out of there.
Yeah, it's easier. Well, you're not seen, right? So you can't be seen. And in those days, how dark was it? You don't have the city horizon lights really blazing and creating an unnatural glow. You have stars that might shine, and the moon might help out, but it could be pretty dark without the other lights around you, right? So they're able to move in and out of places pretty easily at night. Yeah, Kate?
It sounded to me like, you know, he's asleep, he has this dream, and he gets up and they go, but it was more a matter of, like, we're just going to leave right now, even though it is in the middle of the night.
Yeah, what does it say there? He rose and took the child, and it doesn't say exactly how fast he does it. It probably takes some preparation, but he's not going to lollygag either. So it's probably going to be in some haste, enough to get to where they're going, to take care of Mary and the child and Jesus and get to where they need to be in the Jewish territories or havens in Egypt. Okay. Good. Let's see. So do that by night, departed to Egypt, remain there until the death of Herod. Again, that's not something Joseph would hear about immediately. It might be made known to him from other travelers coming in and out of the area. Okay, but Matthew's recording that for our benefit. Okay, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which is, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's the prophecy from Hosea 11:1. Okay, so why is this a fulfillment of prophecy? Or why does Jesus end up in Egypt?
Yeah, because just to map what Israel did in the Mishkan, that's part of the fulfillment, I guess, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a part of the fulfillment, right? To fulfill the prophecy of Hosea and what happened in Egypt for the Israelites.
Slavery.
Okay. So it connects for the mind of the Hebrew audience for Matthew. Okay, but for any theologian then, okay, what is Israel's history? They were in slavery in Egypt. And what is that slavery in Egypt and their subsequent freeing from Egypt a picture of? The whole work of salvation, okay? Because what happens to get the people of Israel out of Egypt?
Cross the Red Sea.
Before that, though, what's the 10th plague? Death of the firstborn, and the Israelites are saved from that by the Passover lamb, right? So all this is working together in the mind of the faithful. Okay, and God is intentionally connecting his son then with that history. Okay, and for those who are, as Matthew's recording this, they would be putting these pieces together then too as they're hearing this story unfold. Okay, so this Jesus being born into Bethlehem, this is all part of God's plan for salvation, foreshadowed in the Passover, in the Exodus, right? And who is the one who gets Israel out of Egypt? The human figure is Moses, right? But Egypt, or Israel, is the son God is calling out of Egypt. Okay, not just one person, but his whole child. And he's even called Israel that. Okay, my son, my beloved. Okay, so this is all to fulfill Scripture, to tie in Jesus to the whole plan of salvation, first foreshadowed with the Exodus. So not just random stuff, of course. Moving on to 16 and following through 18, a reader for those verses.
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.
All right.
So at some point, Herod realizes the Magi aren't coming back to him. Right? So he's not going to get the information he was looking for on exactly where Jesus is. Okay, and as he realizes this, then he knows he's been tricked. It angers him. Okay, and what happens when you're angry?
You don't always
act rationally. Okay, especially somebody who is already not acting rationally. Okay, so enraged even more so, Herod then puts into effect a pretty atrocious order. Right, which is sends his troops, his soldiers, into Bethlehem and all the surrounding region, Matthew says, okay, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Okay, so again, we're looking at when did the wise men visit Jesus? Somewhere within that first two-year range, probably not at the higher end of that, probably at a lower end. But still somewhere probably within or closer to that one-year mark, okay, so that Herod didn't want to miss anything. And so 2 years old and under, he would have slaughtered. About how many did they tally that to be?
I heard somewhere a commentation about a commenter that was like 30 kids or something.
Yeah, some have more recently put that figure much lower than we would naturally think. Again, in Bethlehem itself, not a big town, so probably 5,000 people on a regular basis. Okay, but the surrounding region would certainly have more. But in such a population, let's say even a 50,000, okay, how many babies are there 2 years old or under, boys especially? I mean, what's in our community? What would you guess? Tough to do, but maybe 1,000 boys, 2 years old or under, that might still be high. I don't know. Okay. So Bethlehem and the surrounding region, again, you're probably looking at closer to the hundreds range of boys that are slaughtered. Could be even less. Okay. Not to minimize it, but just to try to put an accurate figure to that. Okay. One is way too many. Okay. John?
Well, I'm wondering, too, Bethlehem is only about 6 or 7 miles southeast mm-hmm. of Jerusalem, so I'm wondering if even some children in Jerusalem itself.
Yeah, it's tough to know. I don't know if your visit there, if that it was ever talked about, the slaughter, if they said it got up to Jerusalem. I don't know if, yeah, Herod would have it done in his own vicinity in Jerusalem proper, or if the region surrounding is just immediately to Bethlehem and maybe some little pocket villages. Hard to say. Okay. So yeah, we don't know for sure, but Herod is doing enough, so you know, you might have to maximize it in his paranoia to cover everything. Okay. He's only looking for one little speck, but he's gonna throw the biggest net he can to try and catch it. Okay. And so a lot of boys are going to die. And it does specify here male children, according to Matthew, although in the treasury devotion or reading that I read before, it said all children, didn't specify or didn't say limited to the males. But we do have here the male children, and the male masculine is used. And so we have no reason to think it would be girls too, especially since he's looking for the king of the Jews and not females, okay? And that was then, so not the issues over gender identity as we have today, okay? And then people might throw a, you know, caution at that or say, hey, why just the male children, okay? Why couldn't it be the females too, or whatever the case? It's specifically the males. Okay? Only the men can be the kings, only those who can grow up to be in charge in that way, okay? So that is specified there. It is boys 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the Magi. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no
more. Where's Ramah?
Ah, good question. Let me look here. See if we've got an entry on that. Down in the tribal territory of Benjamin, near Saul's home, Gibeah. Ramah of Benjamin is usually identified with Aram, north of Jerusalem, 3 kilometers north of Gibeah, 7 south of Bethel. And I don't have a map up right now, but kind of give you an idea, right? So north of Jerusalem, it's a village or a town.
Yeah.
Up there. Okay.
That could suggest quite an area.
Yeah, it's possible.
Then that would include Jerusalem then. And that would definitely increase the number of victims. Okay. Yeah, pretty somber type situation for sure. Any other questions or comments on this decree by Herod? And understanding then the impact of this. Right? Who has to die so that the son can live?
Yes.
I was just wondering, kind of more with the thing that was spoken by Jeremiah, why exactly was Rachel included in that? I was kind of wondering about that today.
Yeah, Rachel weeping for her children. How many children did Rachel have? 2 that we're aware of, right? Who are they? Joseph and Benjamin. So why would she be weeping? I think you have at least 2 points for her weeping. One was, before she had Joseph and Benjamin, she was barren, right? So mothers in those days especially expected to have children. Okay, and that was an honor for them to do that. And to not be able to have children, that was, they were looked on in dishonor. Okay, so to be barren in that way for a woman at that time would certainly bring about great sadness, okay, and mourning. But also, what happens to Joseph?
Thought he was killed.
Thought he died, right?
So the brothers had staged his death. Word gets back to Jacob that Joseph had died, no doubt also to Rachel. Okay, and now that's why Jacob is hesitant, doesn't want to send Benjamin because he's the youngest and doesn't want anything to happen to him because Joseph is already dead. Okay, so Benjamin is treated more, especially what lasts of Rachel's sons. Okay, so a couple of different reasons for Rachel's lamenting there. Okay, back to the question here. Another point to note. We said who had to die for so that Jesus could survive? Hundreds, if not maybe even thousands of boys, right? All so that Jesus, this is all in God's plan. Of course, he doesn't want it to take place, okay? But he knows in order to save his son, this is going to result. So God permits it to happen, okay? But who also does this connect Jesus with? In his origin story of sorts. As the Redeemer of Israel, who else survives when hundreds or thousands of other boys died? Moses, right? So all those boys were thrown into the river, supposed to be drowned because there were too many Israelites in Egypt. Moses is spared. Okay, so another connection between Jesus and Moses. Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, or at least God working through him. Jesus, again, to be the Redeemer for all people. Okay, so again, not an accident on God's part there. Return to Nazareth, getting close on time. Let's do all the way through the end of the chapter, 19 and following. Our last reader.
But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who saw the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene.
All right, so some interesting stuff there, especially at the end, but we have Herod's death occurring. This is kind of how we start to know when Jesus was born. When do they say Herod died? What year? I think your Lutheran study Bibles have a note on that. 19. No, it doesn't have a note on that. They put it usually in the area of around 3 B.C., somewhere along those lines. Okay, so we usually say Jesus was born from somewhere from 3 to 5 B.C., right? So if he's born in 5 B.C. and he's 2 years old or so when Herod dies, that would make sense then putting the time together with the Magi and all that stuff. Okay, but that, of course, throws off our accounting of our years, right? Because we're in the year 2019 A.D. following 0 B.C., but we should probably add another 4 or 5 years to that, right? Because that would make it more accurate. But anyway, we can't do that, so here we are. Nonetheless, Herod dies, and Matthew uses the word edu again. Behold, this is a pattern for him, especially when divine revelation is necessary to save the Son of God in his human form as a baby to further the plan of salvation. So the word edu is used by Matthew. Hey, pay attention. Something else is now needed by God to do in order to save. Joseph wouldn't figure this out on his own. Okay, Joseph would have had Mary divorced and left her, but God has to send an angel, behold, to bring the marriage and make sure the marriage happens. Okay, Joseph wouldn't have known about the treachery of Herod unless the angel had appeared to him. So we have all these revelations. Another behold appears here then too. An angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Okay, so the angel make a uninformed comment here. What happens after this? He says, go back to Israel because those who are seeking the child's life, they're dead. So no more worries. This is the word from the angel. But then Joseph is worried. Well, Archelaus is reigning over Judea in place of his father, and he was afraid to go there. But the angel said, don't worry. Right? Everybody who's seeking his death is gone. And yet Joseph still has this fear. And he doesn't get chastised for that, but instead he gets warned in another dream. We don't know what, though. Right? But as a result of that, he withdraws to the district of Galilee. Yeah, no content given by Matthew what that warning was. Okay, because Joseph is already afraid of Archelaus in Judea. So the angel doesn't have to warn him of that. But he warns him of something, which takes him from Judea in the south back to Galilee. Why, going back to the comment before, if they're in Bethlehem initially when they're sent to Egypt, why would they want to go back to Bethlehem and not to Nazareth? They're both from Nazareth originally. Why try to settle in Bethlehem? Okay. So yeah, there's going to be that continual stigma, right? How are they going to be looked at by their family, by their society? Okay. So they're probably not eager to get back into that just yet. Let the boy grow up a little bit away from such hostilities, away from other kids. Kids are mean, right? You're going to poke at Jesus and say, hey, your parents weren't even married when you were conceived. You're not even legitimate, blah, 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 right? So possible logic there from Joseph and Mary. Okay? But he ends up back in Nazareth nonetheless, because that is where they know. They don't settle somewhere else. and so they go right back in the midst of it. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What's odd about this last phrase?
So it's two things. He's born in Bethlehem, mm-hmm. but also a Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah. So that's one of the things, right? They'll call him a Nazarene, and that's why a lot of them won't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because they think he's a Nazarene and not from Bethlehem. Right? But the Messiah has to come from David, so he would be of Bethlehem. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but probably a lot of the people don't pay attention to that or don't care or don't think about it. Okay? But the other interesting fact here, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay? So it's not anywhere in the Old Testament text, not in any of the Old Testament maps that have been created. Okay? So it kind of is a mystery. What prophecy is being talked about here? Right, prophecy being fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. So this is one of those passages that keeps getting batted around by scholars as well. Your Lutheran Study Bible says, because Nazareth was a despised place, someone coming from there would also be despised. Matthew's comment reflects the surprising character of the outcome of these prophecies, that many would despise the Messiah. Is reflected in various Old Testament prophecies. Okay, so it's a general concept that the Messiah will be despised, he'll be rejected. He's coming from Nazareth. This is what Philip says, what good can come from Nazareth, right? It's just one of those towns that nobody cares for, nobody likes. Okay, is that a fair conclusion from this statement by Matthew? Possibly. Or are there some other prophecies that may be included or being referenced that might not be Old Testament basis? Could be apocryphal, perhaps. Okay, some of those extra biblical works. Okay, or maybe it's referring to the Nazarite vows that the Israelites could take. Okay, that he would be different, he'd be set apart. Although Jesus doesn't live like John the Baptizer does, who has taken similar type vows. Okay, so again, some confusion there. We don't know. But Matthew, we assume, and of course saying this is the word of God, not making a mistake, we take it and say, okay, he's supposed to be a Nazarene. This is all in line with the prophecies with the scriptures. Okay? But we don't know exactly where that's from. Yeah, Joe.
Well, it would be a poor author that would make an argument that nobody had any idea type of proof, but just thinking about the text, you know, if he's writing to a specific audience, primarily Jewish audience, and he's, you know, late first century, mid late first century writing this, ostensibly they would be aware of something like this. Otherwise, he wouldn't put that in to be a persuasive argument.
Yeah.
Unless he's a generally incompetent writer who's just feeling motive at the moment, freestyle.
Right. Right. Yes. Yeah, no, it's very true. We have to remember that with trying to interpret in a modern context. You know, what we are aware of now may not be all that people in the original context were aware of. Okay, they may know things that we don't and be familiar with some of those things. Okay. I think also, too, the prophecy is there in Isaiah that it's out of or the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that a light will shine, right? Those who are walking in darkness shall see a great light. So Nazareth is from that vicinity, okay, not, again, quoted directly or specifically, but from that same region. So it could connect with that a little bit there, too. Okay. Yeah, John?
Well, the thing of it is, Nazareth was a very tiny town, and it was in a farming community right at the edge of the Jezreel Valley. So I think that probably had something to do with why he said that it was...
Yeah.
Out in the middle of nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Again, you think of the Messiah, where would you expect him to come from? Some prominent place, right? Jerusalem, or even if you're up in Galilee, something more prestigious than Nazareth, right? So, yeah, I think a lot of those themes are certainly present with Jesus, and that's kind of what we need to take from that, right? Jesus doesn't come from the expected places. Okay, God is not working through the normal ways here. He's using the humble, the lowly, and elevating them through his son. Okay, anything else? All right. So next week, we'll take a little bit deeper look into the Epiphany text, visit of the Magi, and talk a little bit more about that. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a blessed week and Happy New Year.